Well, thank you, Matt, and it's just a thrill to be back at Countryside, to be back home, to be with you men, and I'm thrilled to open up this subject this morning. Probably to Matt's dismay, I did not narrow the topic. So the subject for this morning's discussion is God. And of course, in all of eternity, we will never exhaust this subject, but I've got 1,268 pages of notes this morning, and so I'd like for you to put on your seatbelts, and I want to start in the beginning. I want to start where God starts. The Bible is His book. It is His revelation. He wanted to communicate Himself to us, and He started where He started. I want to start where He started. We're going to look at Genesis. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 this morning. And I want to zero in on two aspects of God's character that show up here. God's power and His purpose. God's power and His purpose. If you want to write down a title for this morning's message, it is simply this: God, a creator with redemptive purpose, and redeemer with creative power. God is a creator with redemptive purpose, and a redeemer with creative power. If we're going to understand Him from His Word, we're going to need some help. So let's pray. Will you men pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning and we ask that You would help us to understand, to see clearly who You are, to hear Your Word. God, if You did not give eyes to see, there would be no seeing. If You did not give ears to hear, there would be no hearing. And so we are desperate. We are dependent. We are creatures. You are our Creator. Everything that we have, everything that we are, comes from You. We ask that You would grant that we might know You, be related to You in the way that You have desired and designed. And we ask that You'd help us look at Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 points to the message this morning. The first one is simply the first half of your title: God, the Creator with redemptive purpose. And we're going to spend most of our time on this first point and really conclude with number two in your outline. So we're looking at God, the Creator, with redemptive purpose. And I want to start in the very first verse of the first chapter, the first book that God wrote, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. There God says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." There is a subject. If you're paying attention to grammar here, there is a subject, there is a verb, there is an object, and there is a temporal modifier. And we're going to look at those four things in this first verse. The subject, of course, is God. He is the subject of this verse, the subject of this chapter, the subject of this book, the subject of the whole Bible. He is what all of time, space, and history is about. 35 times in Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, we see this word God. It is the Hebrew word Elohim. That is a reference to God's title, the majestic, the powerful, the great, the mighty. Elohim is a reference to God being the creator and owner or possessor of everything. It is His title. This is in contradistinction to His personal name, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel who makes Himself known to people in promises and in relational love. Elohim is His title. He is God. He is the subject. Notice here in Genesis 1 that God is alone. In the beginning, God. This is the beginning of everything except God. There are no other subjects. There are no other actors. There is no material, no time, nothing. God is peerless. He is self-existent. He is solitary. He is the originator and initiator of everything. And then we see the verb created. This word is unique. It is the word bara in Hebrew. This word is only ever used of God's activities. Only God creates. There are other verbs that are used to describe making, fashioning, forming things. God and man are both said to make and fashion and form, but only God creates. This activity is unique to Him. Because this activity is a bringing into existence things that did not exist before He spoke. He creates. The object here in verse 1 is the universe. You see there, he says he created the heavens and the earth. This is a literary device used to describe the totality of everything in between. If you were to say from A to Z or from beginning to end, you don't mean just A and Z. You mean L, M, N, O, P also. Everything in between. To say that God created the heavens and the earth is a way for him to say he created everything. In Isaiah 44:24, he says, "I, Yahweh, am the maker of all things. I stretched out the heavens by myself, and I spread out the earth all alone." There they are again, the heavens and the earth, a description of everything that exists. And God did this by himself. Romans 1 tells us that by his eternal power and divine nature, everything is clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens are crying out the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands." The power, the vastness, the diversity, complexity, and beauty of creation points us back to the Creator. What kind of being creates out of nothing? One of unspeakable power, one of unrivaled creativity, and one of unflinching purpose. The canvas on which creation is spread is vast. We'll talk about that in a moment. It is so big that we cannot get our minds around it. And I think the point is to reveal to us the size of God. He is outside of the universe. He is bigger than the universe. The painting is not better than its painter, nor the sculpture better than its sculptor. The universe is inferior to its creator because it is by nature created. And then there's a temporal modifier. When did God do this? God did this in the beginning. The beginning of what? Every time this phrase is used, in the beginning in Scripture, there's nothing preceding it. How long did it take? How long did this take for God in the beginning to create the heavens and the earth? Well, there's a question here grammatically. Is verse 1 in Genesis 1 part of day 1? Right? And how would we know? Some people have said that day 1 really begins in verse 2 or verse 3. And I believe day 1 starts in verse 1. How do we know this? Well, he says he created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. And Exodus 31:17 says that in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth. And so this very beginning has to be part of day 1. And at the conclusion of the creation account in Genesis 2, 1-2, God says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done." All of this takes place in the span of 6 days. Who created? God did. What did he create? The universe. When did he do it? In the beginning. And what was created? Everything. Everything was created. This is one of the fundamental understandings of who God is. He is different, fundamentally, than everything else. He is uncreated. Everything else that exists is created. If you were to just look at the times that God is mentioned in this chapter, over and over and over again, God is the subject, mentioned every time in the first 12 verses, mentioned in verse 14, 16 through 18, 20 to 22, 25 to 29, and 31. Almost every verse in this chapter has God as its subject. It's almost as if God wants us to know that he did this. And he did this by decree, by fiat, by sheer will. In this text, we see over and over again, God says things like, "Let there be. Let light exist." And by his word, light came into being. God did not fashion and reshape eternally existing matter. God created matter. God created space. He created time. Everything owes its existence to the creation event recorded in Genesis 1 and 2. And the end of it, God assesses it and says it is good, even very good. I want to just walk through each of these 6 days of creation. And this isn't just about scientific curiosity. There are things related to who we are and what we desperately need as fallen human beings that we see in the power and purpose of God in Genesis 1. So put your seatbelt on. Let's look at day 1 first. Day 1 occurs from verses 1 to 5, and God creates the universe and he creates light. The earth was formless and void in verse 2. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, "Let light be." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening and morning, one day. God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Verse 2 then zooms in on the earth and describes it. The earth was shapeless and unfilled. God is going to give to that universe increasing order and distinction over the first 6 days. In the first 3 days, He creates divisions and separations and distinctions. He gives shape to the universe. In the last 3 days, He fills in those distinctions, populating them with the lights in the sky, populating the sky with creatures that fly in it, and the waters with creatures that live in them, and the land with creatures as well. In the first half of the 6 days, He creates and distinguishes. In the second half of the 3 days, He creates and fills. Think about what happens when God creates light. Light is commanded in verse 3. Light obeys in verse 3. Light is evaluated and separated in verse 4, and then named in verse 5. God is doing all of these things. The fact that God commands, evaluates, and names demonstrates that He is sovereign. He is Lord over light. He is the giver of light. That light itself is not some self-existing autonomous thing. The sun is not the source of light. The sun's light is derivative. God is light, and He is the source of all light. There will be a day when God terminates all the lights, and there will still be light because God is light. Everything, just like the sun, is derivative in its existence, except God. He is solitary. He is unique. By the way, that's the fundamental nature of the word holy. God is different. He is separated. We think of God's holiness in relationship to His separation from sin, and that's true. But its very root, holiness, means that God is just different. That is why four living creatures in Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1 cry out, God, You are holy, holy, holy. And these creatures have never sinned. They're not saying, oh God, You're sinless. They're saying, oh God, You're different than us and everything else that's created. Notice how the light came about. And God said, verse 3. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. He spoke, and it came to be. You and I speak, but things don't just come into existence. You and I give commands, but how often are those commands obeyed? I don't know about you. I try to tell lots of things what to do, and none of them obey my word like light obeyed God's word. And consider this, the light didn't even exist when God called it to obey Him. There is power in this word of God to bring something into existence that did not exist before, and then to have that thing obey Him. This power is unparalleled. No one has power like this. And this power is in His word. On day 2, we see the separation of waters where God is giving distinction between the sky and the water. On day 3, beginning in verse 9, we see the creation of dry land and the creation of vegetation. The earth was created shapeless. It was in darkness. It was enveloped in water. On day 1, light comes in. Day 2, there's definition given. Day 3, there's more definition and complexity. And then you have the waters gathered into one place in verse 9. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Dry land, appear. Waters, gather. And they obeyed. Stop for a moment and think about that phrase. Dry land, appear. There's staggering power in that. I think when I've read that, I've read it too quickly. You just see the words gather and appear, and they sound so gentle and peaceful and lovely and mellow. Like something's happening. If you weren't paying attention, you might not even notice it. Gathering the waters together might be something like a 4-year-old daughter gathering flower petals together. Or appearing might be something like a baby kangaroo poking its nose out of his mother's pouch for the first time. It just sort of appeared. Isn't that cute? That's not what's going on in verse 9 at all. Dry land, appear. And rocks are either created, or they're caused to force themselves out of the water. Continents appear. Mountains appear. Massive runoff of water, creating canyons and sedimentary deposits and all kinds of geological formations, happens like that. Wouldn't you have loved to be there and see it? I can only imagine. If a rock grows out of the ocean and no one's there to hear it, does it make a sound? I would love to have seen that. God said that He built the rocks and He brought them out of the water when the universe was not yet 3 days old. Amazing. In verse 10, God named the dry land earth. He named the waters seas. He called them good. Again, these are demonstrations of God's ownership, His sovereignty, His design, and His purpose. And then in verse 11, He says, "Let the earth sprout." And the earth sprouted. All kinds of things. I planted fruit trees in my yard last year. They didn't grow like this. Grasslands, forests, deciduous trees with their seeds in them, fruit trees with mature fruit and seeds, grown up instantly. Because God said He wanted them to. God commanded the earth to sprout, and the earth sprouted. They grew to full size, bearing fruit, having seed for reproduction, all in one day. It kind of sounds like what Jesus did when He was with the man with the withered hand, and He said, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched out what was not there. I'm getting ahead of myself. Day four, God creates the two great lights, the sun and the moon. The sun to govern the day, the moon to govern the night. And then look at verse 16. He made the stars also. Isn't that an understatement? And He made the stars. When's the last time you looked at them without a lot of humidity in the air, away from city lights? There's a lot of stars. They say that our Milky Way galaxy is an average galaxy containing some 200 billion stars. And there may be anywhere from 200 billion to a trillion other galaxies in the universe. My math's not very good. I had to look it up to multiply that. 10 sextillion to 1 septillion stars in the universe. That's a lot of stars. And it says here, and He created the stars also. As if it was nothing for His power to accomplish such a feat. As if it is nothing for His imagination, creativity, and intelligence to name all of them, to keep all of them, to sustain all of them. God did all of this, the sun, moon, and stars, all on day four. How? By fiat, by sheer will enacted by His spoken word. Verse 14, "Let lights be." Verse 15, "It was so." In the same way He spoke light into existence on day one, He now speaks into existence all of the light bearers that would populate the universe. By the way, it's interesting that light exists before the sun, as if to say to the Israelites who are hearing this for the first time as they're about to go into the land, don't worship the sun. I made light before the sun. I made light before the stars and the moon. Don't worship them. That's not where light comes from. Light comes from Me. But He creates these torches, these light bearers. They carry the baton of light production in the heavens. They don't exist on their own. They're not autonomous. They are dependent. They function according to God's purpose, and they will be terminated at His command. They didn't come into existence by accident or by incident. They were called into existence out of nothing by the spoken word of God. And some people ask, why are the stars so far away? If the center of God's redemptive purpose is here on this little orb, why are the stars so far away? I think it's so that we get a sense of proportion. How big is big? If God is big, and He's bigger than the universe, God paints a big universe. If the sun is the size of a bowling ball, the earth would be the size of a poppy seed. And there are stars that are thousands of times the size of our sun. The nearest star is a three-star system, Alpha Centauri. It's over 4 light years away. That is, it takes light going 186,000 miles per second. 4 years to get here. The 50 closest stars are within 17 light years. There are hundreds of billions of stars in our galaxy, hundreds of billions of galaxies separated by vast spaces. The size of the universe is mind-boggling. And God says, I hold that in a span, about 9 inches, a handbreadth. God knows all of it. He placed all of it. These realities make the psalmist cry out in Psalm 8, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you take notice of him?" In day 5, we have swimming and flying creatures. Remember that on day 2, God separated the waters above and waters below. Now He populates them. Here for the first time is animal life. This is different than everything else that has come before. By the way, in the Hebrew mind, plant life and animal life were completely separate things. Animals had the breath of life, whereas plants were not seen that way. Here we have living creatures. They have volition. They are conscious beings moving about with an animating principle. The creation of animated life is something that still baffles us. We do not understand what happens when an animal dies. We cannot resurrect an animal. We cannot create life. And look at the things that are created on day 5. In verse 20, swimming creatures. Literally, waters swarm with swarms of breath of life things. Let the waters teem with living creatures. God did not create single pairs that then multiplied out. He filled the waters with living creatures. There's no hint here of development, of process, evolutionary experimentation, or of death, or of long ages. This is immediate fiat creation by the power of the spoken word of God, and He fills the seas. I tried to find out how many krill there are in the ocean at any given time. Antarctic krill, just one kind of krill, Euphasia superba. It's the most abundant animal in terms of biomass. The weight of all the individuals at any one time in the ocean is estimated to be around 500 million tons. That's about 350 trillion individual animals. I would guess that the total biomass of all krill species would be 10 times that, 5 billion tons, 3.5 quadrillion individual krill. That's what one scientist said when asked how many krill. Others said, oh, we can only guess. And one scientist said, there are krillions. Look at the kinds of creatures that God made to swim. Verse 21, the great sea monsters, every living thing that moves with which the waters swarmed, giant squid, manta rays, plesiosaurs, great white sharks, seahorses, jellyfish, tuna, marlin, lobsters, anglerfish, archerfish. It's staggering. The variety, the complexity, the creativity, the diversity is jaw-dropping. Then in verse 20, we see the population of the things in the sky. Let flying things fly above the earth in the expanse of the heavens. Birds, insects, bats, flying dinosaurs. God filled the skies with living creatures. And again, there's no hint of development, process, or evolutionary experimentation. This is immediate fiat creation by the power of the spoken word of God. God commanded, and it was done. Non-existent creatures became, and they flew, because God told them to. This is staggering power. I've always been fascinated by flying things. The imitation of flying things has left many men crippled or dead in attempt. Many earthbound misfits have found their demise in trying to imitate birds. I was in grade school when I jumped off a high ledge with an umbrella. You've never done that? I thought it would work. It didn't work. I was left in a crumpled heap on the ground and the umbrella was inside out. My mom wanted to know what I'd been up to. Just last year, my son jumped off the rail of our second-story balcony. Apparently, apples don't fall far from trees, but they do fall far from balconies. I have often been envious of the creatures that God filled the skies with. They hover and soar and dive and spin in the air with such apparent ease. They move about in three dimensions. They see things from different perspectives. Hawks catch thermals. The hummingbird in my backyard hovers in place, looking through my dining room window. Dragonflies dart. Geese migrating fly over the Himalayas. These are amazing creatures. Bats using echolocation to find their food in the dark. These creatures are built light enough yet strong enough to get off the ground. This is amazing power, amazing creativity. And then on day 6, God creates the land animals. Look at verse 24. God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. Cattle, creeping things, and beasts." The cattle, the word is behemoth or behemoth. Those are the animals to be domesticated, cows, camels, yaks, and llamas. Then there are the creeping things. They glide and creep and crawl and scurry and swarm on the earth. Millipedes, meerkats, marmots, and mice. Armadillos and ants. Scorpions and squirrels. Frogs and ferrets. Salamanders, stink bugs, and spiders. God made them all. And then the beasts, you have the wild creatures of the earth, the large animals that have freedom of movement, wildebeest and woolly mammoth, tiger and triceratops, anteater and antelope, bears, brachiosaurs, buffaloes and baboons, giraffes, jaguars, T-Rex, and tapir. And look at verse 25. God made each after its kind. Each after its kind. These animals are not descendants of water creatures. They're not ancestors of each other. There's no development or gradual change here. God speaks and they come to exist. Now, there is a question in my mind about when God made flying squirrels and duck-billed platypus. Is that day 5 or day 6? I don't know. At the end of day 6, you have the creation of man. And the creation of man really is the pinnacle of what God is doing in the created order. It comes last, and it comes with some significant differences. Notice the difference in the commands in Genesis 1. Let light be. Let expanse be. Let the waters gather. Let the land appear. Let the earth sprout vegetation. Let lights be in the expanse. Let the waters teem. Let flying things fly. Let the earth bring forth living creatures. And then this, verse 26, let us make. That's different. It's striking. And there are a lot of similarities between mankind and the animal world. There are a lot of similarities between mankind and inanimate created things. And yet there are significant differences. Notice in verse 26, three differences stand out. Man's creation, his role, and his nature. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. What is this creation? He's made after the pattern of God himself. There is something intrinsic in the nature of man that is not like angels or granite or broccoli or dolphins. It's different. It's in the image of God. And man's role is different. Verse 26, let him rule. That is, let him have dominion. He's going to be in charge. He's going to represent me on the earth, says God, and have dominion. And then his nature is different, verse 26 or verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That image of God distinction is not just about Adam. It's not just about Adam and Eve, but over all of humanity. Of course, that image of God in man is severely marred and corrupted so as to be almost beyond recognition. But man's original creation is in the image of God. His creation is different, his role is different, his nature is different. What does all of this creative activity tell us about God? What can we glean here? And this is just a short list. But number one, God is independent. In the beginning, God. That's the beginning. That's how God wanted to introduce himself. There was nothing else. God was independent. Next, he was eternal. Genesis 1:1 begins in the beginning, and yet we have things in further revelation that talk about from before the foundation of the world. God existed eternally prior to the creation. God is uncontainable. 1 Kings 8:27 says, the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain you. And we learn that God is holy. That is, he is the creator. We are the created. There is a fundamental distinction between what is made and the one who made it. We learn here that God is creative. The universe is a grand canvas on which God has displayed his creative genius. Peer through a microscope or a telescope. Gaze at your backyard or the Grand Canyon. Dive on a reef or climb a mountain. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. We learn that God is skillful. Psalm 136:5, he made the heavens with skill. We learn that God is powerful. Exodus 20:11, in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. Hebrews 11:3, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. In Genesis 1, God said, let light be. There's an unparalleled kind of power in the outgoing word of God that makes things that do not exist, exist and then obey him. And God is unique. Who else can claim to have created the universe? No one is like him. Read Isaiah 40-48. Over and over again, God predicates his own nature, his own credibility, his own ability to care for his people on his creatorship. I am not like the so-called gods who did not make the heavens and the earth. I am Yahweh, and I created the heavens and the earth. I did it all by myself, and I hold the universe in my hand. That's our God. He is unique. No idol can compare. No figment of man's imagination can compare with the one true God. We learn that God is triune in his nature. From Genesis 1, we learn that God is at least full. This word Elohim is in the plural. It's a plural word used with singular verbs. It would be like saying, my sons eat dirt. It doesn't make sense grammatically, but it makes sense theologically. There's a fullness being revealed in God from the very first pages. Later in Scripture, we find out God the Son, Jesus Christ, was the one creating all things. We learn also in Genesis 1 that the Spirit is hovering over the waters. God, all three persons are said to be active agents in the creation. We learn in the creation account that God is self-giving. Everything that is created comes from Him. From the very beginning, He gives of Himself to put His own beauty and glory and power on display. Romans 11, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And He is deserving of worship. If there is anything that a creature needs to know by the mere fact that he is created, it is this: you are a worshiper by design. There's no way around this. By mere fact of creation, we owe God everything. We are not self-existent. We are not self-sustaining. God speaks creation into existence and sustains it by the power of His Word. If any created being recognized this mere fact, he must respond with reverence, worship, fear, obligation, awe, obedience. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 10. This is exactly the thing that God says to His people Israel. God says to Israel in Deuteronomy 10:12, this is Moses, the same human author that God's using to write Genesis, and he's giving Deuteronomy sort of as his last dying words to the people before they go into the promised land. He says, now Israel, verse 12, what does Yahweh your God require from you? Not very much. Just to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep Yahweh's commandments and His statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. He's not asking much. Just everything. This is a staggering and impossible command to keep. Too much for any of us rebels. And yet, look what he says in verse 14. Behold, he gives the reason why this command, this impossible command, is actually right, appropriate, and God must demand it. Behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. In other words, if everything belongs to Yahweh, if He created and sustains all of it, how much more do your heart, your life, your affections, your obedience, your reverence, your awe belong to Him as well? Every creature owes to their Creator everything. If He ceased speaking us into existence, we would cease to be. Psalm 33 says the same thing. It talks about God having created everything that exists. And then he says, let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The appropriate responses of created beings to their Creator are humility, fear, love, adoration, worship, devotion, loyalty, and a marveling curiosity and childlike wonder at things too big for finite minds to grasp. Revelation 4:11, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. His eternal power and divine nature are seen through what has been made. The scientists who study our natural world bask in the overflowing abundance of the proclamation of the attributes of God when they go to the microscope or the telescope. They are basking in the attributes of God. Now, the world in Genesis 1 and 2 is not the world we live in. Something happened in Genesis 3. And this is where we begin to see that God is not just a creator, but God is a creator with a redemptive purpose. He must be a redeemer if we are to enjoy the original design and intent of His creation. Genesis chapter 3, of course, we have the fall of man. We have the entrance of sin into the world. I know this is the topic of future men's breakfasts, but every single one of us is a product of Genesis 3. We sin by nature because our first parents sinned by opportunity. We do by nature the things that they had an opportunity to do, and we do them well. We are by nature rebels against our Creator. We would rather live autonomous lives. Listen, I, by my natural instinct, would rather be God than to let God be God. I want to rule my life. I want to be in charge. I want to sit on my throne. And God, of course, will have no such thing. When Adam and Eve sinned, God reacted. God's response to sin was, you can't stay here. Sounds a lot like some of Jesus' words, depart from me. You can't stay in this garden where things were perfect and there was no sin and God and man and woman had perfect, intimate, sinless communion. You can't have that anymore. You can't have access to me directly while in a state of rebellion. And so God says you can't stay here. But that's not God's only response to sin. At the end of chapter 3, there is a covering for sin that you must see. This is a revelation of God's purpose of redemption that unfolds in all the rest of Scripture. God rejects man's attempt at covering his own sin. Remember the fig leaves? That's like man's form of religion. I got to do something to sort of cover up the sin and the shame by my own effort. God rejects man's effort and says, no, I'll give you some covering. God made garments. He made garments of skin. Where do you get skin? I think we're to understand that an animal has to die to make provision for the covering of the sinners. Their nakedness now is their shame, an obvious reminder of their rebellion and sin. Maybe Adam and Eve witnessed the slaughter of an animal on their behalf. We don't know if they saw it. We do know that animal sacrifice occurs just a few verses later in chapter 4. God clothed the shamed. He made garments. He clothed Adam and Eve with these garments. The actor is God. The clothing is His idea. And He accomplished it. Picture this. Adam and Eve wore on their bodies the remains of a dead animal. The vestiges of a substitutionary death. A perpetual reminder of the reality of death. Through Adam and Eve, death entered the whole world. Because of their sin, death would take them back to the dirt. Something else had to die to cover their sin. Adam had just previously named all of the animals. And he had certainly named this type of animal, maybe even this animal. And now he is draped in its skin. This is a provision from God begun here in Genesis 3, expanding through the whole Old Testament, culminating in that final provision for sin, God Himself in the person of Jesus the Messiah. The rest of the Bible from Genesis 3 forward and the rest of human history is a frightful display of man's sin and rebellion. And it is also a display of God's purpose to plan and redeem. Our God is a creator with redemptive purpose. If He had just created us and we had just sinned, we would be without hope. But our God is a redeemer. That was all point one. And here's point two. God is a redeemer with creative power. He's a creator with redemptive purpose, and without that we'd be hopeless. But He is also a redeemer with creative power. And listen, if He wanted to redeem but did not have the power to create, again, we would be hopeless. God is a redeemer with creative power. Read your Bible from left to right. You would see a 4,000-year parade of sin, rebellion, and death. A cursed creation, a world filled with creatures at odds with their creator. Even our heroes, read the Old Testament, even our heroes are scumbags. Their lives are not there to point out how great they are and how imitatable they are. I think their lives are there to point out how much we needed a redemption. How much we needed someone besides all of our heroes to come and solve this problem of sin. How much we desperately needed God Himself to take on flesh and be a redeemer. The one marching up the hill to His own execution at Calvary was the one who made that hill to begin with. The one hanging on the cross is the very one who created the tree that the cross was made from. Jesus is the one who created all things. Jesus is the one who sustains all things. They're upheld by the word of His power. This one on the cross is not helpless as He appears. His plans have not failed as they appear. This one lays down His life by Himself, for He's the giver of life, and He will take it up by Himself. This one sustains the very existence of the ones who are crucifying Him. With outstretched arms, He is doing two things at once, holding up the universe and paying for the sins of everyone who would believe in Him. God came to redeem and to do so by His own death. How powerful are God's words as creator when He says things like, light be, and light was. Expanse be, and it was. Dry land appear, and it did. How powerful are the words of God, the Redeemer? stretch out your hand. Take up your pallet and walk. Lazarus, come forth. Eyes that did not work, see. Ears that were stopped up, hear. Dead people who can't even hear a command, obey a command, because the power of God is in the command to give life. There is power in the Word of God. These are not merely words. His words in redemption are creative power. This is effective speaking. You and I need someone who has power to create out of nothing. Someone who can say to the blind man, see, and to a deaf man, hear, and to a lame man, walk, and to a diseased man, be healed, who says to the dead man, live. We need a creator with redemptive purpose, and we need a redeemer with creative power. We who are born spiritually blind, deaf, lame, diseased, and dead need someone with creative power to speak these words to us. You and I don't have intrinsic power to believe in Jesus Christ. We don't have power to save ourselves by our faith. We don't have the ability in ourselves to do anything that pleases God. We do not possess within ourselves the potential for spiritual life. If we are to be alive spiritually, if we are to be Christians, if we are to believe the gospel, God Himself must create what does not previously exist. He must call into existence out of nothing. God must speak spiritual life into existence. This is why Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born from above. The command, be born again, is a worthless command unless there is power in that command to actually make it happen. Only God can command a dead person to live and get any results. If you were to walk out into a cemetery and start trying to tell people what to do, hey, get out of that box, you know, dust yourself off and get some breakfast. Nobody would listen. People would take you for a raving lunatic. You'd be mad to try such a thing. And do you know that's exactly what you're doing every time you share the gospel? You're pleading with dead men to get out of their graves, to revive their corpses and to have breakfast. Only God can do this work. This is supernatural creative power. Creation out of nothing. Power by proclamation. God said live, and you and I walked out of spiritual deadness into new life. Remember Psalm 51? David, grieving over his sin, prays this, O God, and he uses Elohim there, create in me a clean heart. Elohim, create. Do you think he had Genesis 1 on his mind? Do you think he knew that there was something inadequate about the sacrificial system and animals dying to cover sin? He needed something more than that? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Ephesians 2 says, we are created in Christ Jesus. We need supernatural solutions to this problem of sin. I need that Redeemer with creative power, and I need a Creator with redemptive purpose. When God Himself showed up on the scene in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, we read in the Gospel of John this unfolding of creative activity. Remember John 1:1, he says that Jesus was the one who actually created everything. Nothing came into being except by Him. In John 2, He turns water into completely matured wine. He takes fish and bread out of thin air and distributes it to the masses in John 6. Gives sight to a blind man who was blind from birth in John 9:32, who had never seen, now sees for the first time in John 11. He gives life to a dead man, Lazarus. This Jesus is the one that we need. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:6. This is Paul commenting on what God does through Jesus Christ for all those who believe. He says, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Remember that God? Remember the God who said, let light be. That God is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Do you get it? The gospel is at stake in the very creative power of God on display in Genesis 1. This is our God. He is a creator to whom we owe everything, and He is our Redeemer who has allowed us rebels to know Him, to love Him. I'm going to close with a poem. I think that's what you're supposed to do in a sermon. So, this is one of my favorites. It's called The Maker of the Universe. the maker of the universe, as man, for man, was made a curse. The claims of law which he had made, unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bough, which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid from him its face, by his decree was poised in space. The spear which spilled his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks his hands had made. The throne on which he now appears was his for everlasting years. But a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow. Let's pray. O God, our Creator and our Redeemer, it is to you we owe everything. It is to you we owe and ought to give freely every thought, every affection, every desire, every act, every moment, every day. And God, we find at work in us a principle which is counter to what is obvious, what is demanded, what is right, and what is good. God, we rebel against our Creator like pots who try to tell their Maker what to do. Forgive us, Lord, this cosmic treason, this audacity that we who are made would say to our Maker things that ought not be said. That we would do before the eyes of our Maker things that ought not be done. God, we thank you that you were not just a creator, but you were a creator with redemptive purpose. And that redemptive purpose meant that you, O Son of God, Jesus Christ, would take on flesh and would stand in my place, stand in the place of everyone who would believe, to endure the full wrath of the Father against my rebellion. Against the rebellion of everyone who would put their trust in you, and that you would actually redeem unto yourself former rebels, now sons, now daughters. God, I pray that every man in this room would know these things, that every man in this room would make it their business to proclaim these things in the fleeting moments that they have left on this earth. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name.